For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
For those of you who want to hear these very same classes, Torah for Dixie, in conjunction with Lone Star Productions, presents Taped on Torah, yours truly, can be found on the internet. The address, www.tfdixie.com. Right? And you can find us, I think, under his radio broadcasting. We'll have a listing of our parshas on the internet. Okie doke. Let's get started. Oh, welcome, welcome. Good to see you, Miss Trudy. Parsha Tetzaveh. Parsha Tetzaveh is the parsha, right? And it's mainly going to talk about the Big Day Kahuna, the clothes of the Kohanim that they wear. Of the next, you know, five parshas starting from last week, four of them are pretty exclusively dealing with the building of the tabernacles, the vessels, the vestments, the garments involved, right? Truma, we learned about some of the vessels. Today we learn about the Big Day Kahuna, the priestly clothes, plus the like oil they use for the Ner Tumid, which we have a representative of in our shul, right? The Ner Tumid, the eternal light. Okay, so a lot to discuss in the Parsha. First of all, if I was to ask you, Carl, of all the Parshas, of all the Torah portions, since the birth of Moses, of Moshe Rabbeinu, which one, and only one, Moshe Rabbeinu's name is not mentioned in? It's this one, Tetzaveh. This is the one Parsha of the four books, right, from the time Moshe comes on the scene, right, Shmos, Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Devarim, that Moshe's name is not mentioned. And the reason is because next week's portion, which talks about the golden calf, and there is no order in the Torah, we know the building of the Mishkan was actually, the commandment and its building was done after the golden calf. But Moshe Rabbeinu, trying to get atonement for the Jewish people, he said to Hashem, you know, forgive them of the golden calf, and if you don't, Machaneni Namasifasecha, wipe me out of your book. Wipe me out of your book. Take me out of the Book of Life, take me out of the Torah, right? You don't forgive them. Now, what happened? What happened is Hashem did forget the Jewish people. So, but Moshe's name was still taken out of one portion of the book, this portion, Tetzaveh. The reason is that Kololos Chacham Afilu Al Tanai Hiba, a curse of a sage, a scholar, Talmud Chacham, even on condition, even as a condition, and if the condition doesn't come, it still will come true. Because the words, the dibor, the mouth, speech, is what connects the head, the machshava, the thinking process with action. It connects the world of thought to the world of action. It's what makes a mensch. And the higher you are, the greater tzaddik you are, the more careful you have to be with your words. An example, Yaakov says to Lavan, you know, you're claiming someone stole your idols. Whoever you find your idols with, let them die. And who had the idols? His beloved wife, Rachel. Yaakov Avinu did not know that, right? And Lavan didn't find it. The condition was, if you find idols with anybody, let them die. He never found it. And it says that Rachel still died because of that inadvertent curse on condition of Yaakov Avinu. Because Yaakov Avinu was Yaakov Avinu. And his words held tremendous weight. Had to be very careful, right? So therefore, he himself got very mad at Rachel when Rachel made a statement, give me children, if not, I'm like dead. Remember? And it says Yaakov got very angry at her, which doesn't seem to make sense to us because we know how much he loved her. But precisely that's the reason. Because he loved her so much and he knew what caliber of a person she was, that she uttered those kind of words, they could come true. And that's another reason that's given, that she in fact did die in childbirth. Okay? So they have to be very careful with your words, the holier you are. Because the words, you know, words are bullets. There's only two brits in the human body. It's an amazing thing. All the other organs are dual. Two ears, two eyes, two nostrils, right? Even the limbs, two arms, two legs. But the bris mila and the bris lashon. The bris mila, what we call circumcision, and the lashon, the mouth, the tongue, right? Only one. And they're right down the middle of the body, the center of the body. That's represented in Kabbalah by Da'as. It has a lot to do with that. It's a very profound, very mystical meaning. Those two things are very, very holy. And they can be the two most misused items. Okay, bris mila is obvious. But what people don't realize is the bris lashon, you can cause life or kill with the tongue. And I'm not talking just about lashon hara, right? I'm talking about on Shabbos. You got to be careful what you speak, what you don't speak. I'm talking about even things that are permissible. A person shouldn't speak much devorim betelim, idle words that mean nothing. Besides litzonis, just joking. Everything's a joke and making fun and mockery. The word, the tongue is a very powerful tool. So Hashem gave us this piece of skin inside our mouths that moves so rapidly so we could accumulate more reward by speaking lots of words of Torah. All the words of Torah you can speak so fast. Right? Instead, what do? No, we misuse it. Now, that's a big challenge for us boys in the South because we don't speak fast. Okay? Well, we still get our share in there, don't we? Okay. Now, but that, so the bris lashon is a very powerful thing. And just like any powerful instrument, if it's misused, right, it can cause tremendous damage. We have no idea what, I can't go into all the ramifications, but if you read on it, it's stressing ethics of our fathers, Pirkei Avos, Mar B'Divayim May B'Chet. One who speaks many words brings sin. Siya L'Chach Mashtika. The fence of wisdom is silence. You know, a bunch of sayings of our sages dealing with speech, speech, speech. How careful you have to be with your speech. Okay, so Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, meant it for the best reasons in the world, but still, he uttered those words. You know, that's why in Judaism we have all these things, and we say, "Bli Neder." After we say something that might be considered as a vow, bli neder, without a vow, or bezrat Hashem, after we say something, or yitzah Hashem, right? Okay, we're very careful. We never say things like break a leg. We don't go saying that in Yiddishkeit, or you know, like when people in the Jewish world, they'll say, "Gosh, I thought I was going to die." We don't go around saying that. We don't like iron heart. We don't like saying. We don't like those kind of words leaving our mouths, right? Okay, so we're very careful. So Moshe Rabbeinu, for his high level, made the statement, "Wipe me out of your book if you don't forgive Israel." Even though Hashem did forgive Israel, he was taken out. It had some effect. He was taken out of one book, one Torah portion, this Torah portion. The question, of course, is why this Torah portion? Why not any other Torah portion? And the answer is a couple reasons. Number one, you know, this past Shabbos, 5 days ago, 4 days ago, was Zion Adar. Zion Adar, most years, all years, that is the yahrzeit of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's the day that he passed away. That's also his birthday. And this parsha usually always lands during the week of Moshe Rabbeinu's yahrzeit. Right? Wipe me out of your book of life, the Torah, same thing, Eitz Chaim He. Right? And Moshe's life was taken away, right? So his name was out of this portion during this week. The same week that he passed away. Right? It's one idea. The other idea is, do you remember when we were talking about the burning bush, that Moshe argues with Hashem for 7 days and nights about, you know, I don't want to go, send somebody else, send my brother, you know, my older brother, you know, send him, you know, you go save him. And for 7 days, in his complete modesty, he wanted Hashem to send somebody else, not him, right? Remember this? Remember that? Do you remember we talked about that Hashem says to him, Hashem says something very interesting to him, towards the end of that dialogue back and forth, he says, Hinei Aaron Achicha HaLevi. I believe that's the language. Behold, your brother Aaron, the Levite. He'll be happy for you. He'll meet you in the desert, and so forth and so on. So Rashi questions, why does it mention Aaron the Levite? Right? We know that Aaron the Levite, we know is his brother. What's the purpose of that? So he says there, just like, let me find the exact verse. It's the chapter 4, verse 14. It says, Vayomer halo Aaron achicha Levi. Yeah, those are the words. Your brother Aaron the Levite. What does that mean? It says, really, I meant for him to be the Levi, and you to be the Cohen. But you've been arguing with me for years, 7 days, 7 nights. Now you know what's going to happen? You're going to be the Levi. He's going to be the Cohen. He's going to be the Cohen Gadol. Okay? So the Cohen Gadol was originally supposed to be Moshe Rabbeinu's. And he lost out on it for that delicate thing, you know, that keeping up the dialogue, whatever it is there. Therefore, it's appropriate that his name is taken out of this parsha dealing mainly with the clothes of the Kohen Gadol. Okay? But I want you to know, with all that, you have to know there's some good things to this as well. Only someone who's completely nullified with no ego, could make the clothes of the Kohen Gadol. Right? And it could only be Moshe. And to signify his ego not having one, his selflessness, right? His name is not mentioned in the Parsha. So that's a praise to Moshe Rabbeinu. You hear? These are all true, right? All different facets. Okay. Now, there's a phrase that's going to be repeated throughout our Parshas and the beginning of Vayikra with the sacrifices. And the phrase is, Reach Nichayach. We have it here in chapter 29, verse 18. A pleasing fragrance. Rashi, this is a beautiful, listen to Rashi. What does it mean, a pleasing fragrance? Nachas ruach. I get nachas, right? Nachas, I get nachas. Why? Lifnei shamarti v'naaseh ritzayni. That I said, and you, my kinder, did my will. That's what it means. Because the question is, it was burnt feathers. Shmek feathers. I mean, that's not the most pleasant aroma, burnt feathers, right? Whatever it is. But the idea is, it was a commandment of the Kodesh Baruch Hu. He said, we did, therefore it's a pleasing fragrance for me. You understand? It's irrelevant what it smells like. You understand? Now, you did my will, my children. That's a very important thing. We should have a prayer all the time. Kodesh Baruch Hu, you should shep nachas from your children. That should be the ultimate prayer. You know, that's what we want. That should be the only prayer. Everything we ask for should only be for that purpose. I want money. I want a good job. I want this and that. But it's all for the purpose that I can serve you better, that you could shep nachas, right? That you can have nachas ruach. That's so that lifnei shamati v'natzer ratzoni. So when you say things, I can do them easier. That should be the purpose of all our materialistic requests. Okay? Important thing. Listen. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of a tongue lashing, if you don't mind, about Rashi. You know, because we sit here, I'm giving it to myself too, and we just take him for granted. You know, we read Rashi left. Oh, Rashi's left. He says this, says that. Rashi. You know, and a lot of people, especially the secular question, well, you know, Rashi's got his opinion, and I got my opinion. Chutzpah. Noira. I'm going to tell you why that's such a chutzpah. Because Rashi didn't just sit down and write a commentary on the Torah. Rashi had a low level of prophecy called Ruach HaKodesh. The divine spirit rested on him. I'm going to tell you two stories about Rashi. Okay? First of all, there was a famous French general named Godfrey Boulevard. I can never pronounce that guy's name. One of those French names. Okay. He hated Jews. But like many people back then, recognized a holy Jew. You know? Many people hated Jews but loved the Chafetz Chaim. In fact, they used to go and release the gate that the Chafetz Chaim kept, this one milk cow, so the milk cow, the Chafetz Chaim, would go out to their field. The Chafetz Chaim would have to come after him, and he would walk on their fields, and the goyim feel their land would be blessed. It wouldn't stop them from having a pogrom the next day against the Jews, but they held the Chafetz Chaim. Rashi, this Sir Godfrey hated Jews, but he recognized Rashi was Rashi, was a genius, and he wanted him as like his chief counsel. And Rashi refused, and he wanted to kill Rashi. He came out there once. This is not above Misa. This is Emes, I'm telling you. He came out there to Rashi, and Rashi foresaw that he was coming to see him, and he rendered himself invisible. Rashi mastered the physics of matter and time. And so Godfrey wasn't amazed. He walked in, he saw the forum open on the table, and the windows open, the door open, and he says, "Why are you, make yourself appear? What are you doing?" And he hears a voice. Rashi says, "I'm afraid you'll kill me." He says, "I know you've come to kill me." And he says, "I give you my word as a gentleman that I won't harm you. Make yourself visible." And Rashi did. He made himself visible. He says, "Tell me, I'm going to Judea. What's going to happen?" He says, "I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to go there, and at the beginning you're going to be very successful. You're going to be victorious. But at the end, it's going to turn all around on you, and you're going to be routed. So badly are you going to be defeated that you're going to leave there with only 3 horsemen of your entire army." So Godfrey was boiling mad. He says, "Mark my words, if I come back with 4 horsemen, I'll have your head." What happened? Just like Rashi said. Went in there, at the beginning he was victorious, one battle after another, all of a sudden it turned on him, he was routed, defeated, he ran out, one exception, he did come out with 4 horsemen. His only source of comfort, this Sir Godfrey, this only source of comfort that you could find if he's going to take vengeance on Rashi, who predicted this. He rode straight to where Rashi's living in France, and he's going to have him killed. As they rode in, they rode underneath one of these archways, and a stone fell loose and knocked down one of the mounts of one of the horses. He was left with 3 horsemen. When he saw that, he realized Rashi saw everything, including what would happen. They would come in 4, one would get knocked down, 3. And instead of coming to kill Rashi, he now came to pay homage to him. So he came there, and that's what he wanted to do, but Rashi had already passed away from this world. So to this day, they say, I don't know if this part is true, but I know its inception is, but they say to this day, that third Thursday in July, it was made into a saint's day. Rashi, he made Rashi and declared a national holiday. And evidently, I don't know if it's currently observed, but evidently it was for many years. It's an amazing testimony by the non-Jewish world who was an anti-Semite. Okay, I'm telling that story. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because if you look at chapter 28, verse 4, there's a baffling Rashi. And I want you to know who we're talking about. Because we're always going to be quoting Rashi. So keep this in mind. Chapter 28, verse 4. The Elah of the Gadim, these are the clothes. It starts mentioning them. The Chleshin, the breastplate. The Ephod. An Ephod. What's an Ephod? So let's look at Rashi. What does Rashi say on this? Chleshin, he starts giving interpretation. Ephod? Listen to this. Lo Shemati. I haven't heard what this is. That's what Rashi says. For Lo Matzatzi, the Brisa. I can't find what this is. I just don't know what this is. Right? Delibi Omerli. And my heart tells me, Shehu Chagur Lo Me'acharav, that it's a type of belt that it fastens in the back. Reichbuk Reichab Gav Ish Kamin Sinar. Then he goes on to describe that basically it's like an apron type of thing or a coat, whatever. Shechayves hasaras kishrochayves al susim, like those noble women wear when they ride horses. That's what it is. They have sort of noble women that when they go horseback riding, they wear this kind of thing. It's very bizarre. Libby, my heart tells me, what does this mean? First of all, you got to understand that Rashi was a man of extreme modesty. He was a tzaddik. He never went around looking. You understand? Let me say, a breach of modesty for a person like that is if he went down the street and went to see you, perfectly sneakily dressed, but just to look. You know, his head was always down on the sidewalk. He wouldn't go around looking, let his eyes stray beyond his immediate dalet amos, his 6 cubic feet, right? So what happened? You know what the story behind this is? Rashi was sitting writing his commentary on Torah, right? A commentary inspired by divine, you know, Ruach HaKodesh. He is writing, and he came to this thing, and his Ruach HaKodesh failed him. He didn't know what the ephod was. What is this ephod? It bothered him. And he got very, very down about it. He figured, HaKodesh Baruch Hu, you know, I understand, HaKodesh Baruch Hu has always endowed me the capacity to come up to figure out what these things mean. Here I couldn't figure it out. A few days earlier, another incident bothered Rashi. When he was sitting there writing on the same area, while he was sitting there writing, a few days before, he tried again. A few days later, I skipped that. When he first initially tried it, he couldn't figure this out. Again, it bothered him. And he's sitting there, doesn't know what to do. He looks out the window, and what does he see out the window? One of the royalty, the noble women, out there riding a horse, wearing the very stuff. This distressed him tremendously. Why? Why did I see this? It would be like me seeing, you know, someone in a bikini on the beach. Or worse. Okay? She's wearing a horseback riding outfit. So Rashi was completely distressed. For him, that was a breach of modesty of Sneas. To see a woman who was rather than his wife. So it really bothered him. And then when he came to this thing, and he was trying to make the commentary, what's the ephod? Suddenly it flashed on him what that lady was wearing. This type of apron that fastens in the belt, back of the belt, that was it. And that's why this one time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, what he thought he got tripped up, wanted him to see this for the purpose of writing his commentary what the apron was all about. That's called a Siyata D'Shamaya, a divine supervision. It says like tzaddikim, there are many stories about tzaddikim who were about to eat a chicken that wasn't kosher for some reason, and some weird thing happens at the last minute, they never enter their mouth. HaKadosh Baruch Hu protects the ones that are close to him. So Rashi was scared that he had sinned, and he had lowered himself, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wasn't watching. So that's what it means here. Libi Omer, my heart tells me, it's like the apron of a woman wearing a, you know, going horseback riding. Where does it all come from? That's where it comes from. I illustrate this, point this story out. Very important for us to realize who Rashi was all about. A man who was a tzaddik, a complete tzaddik, who had complete divine supervision in everything he did. And so his word is Torah. The Talmud, all the Gemara, all the Chumash is a closed book without Rashi. Okay? And it's all what was given to Moshe Rabbeinu at Mount Sinai by Hashem. It was known. Generations got weaker and weaker until about 900 years ago, Rashi had to put down a commentary, which was basically known to everybody. Okay, so it wasn't new Torah. Okay. Anyways, we'll move on. Questions? We find many times in the generations, you know, why the Mishnah was put in writing. You know, it was never supposed to be put in writing. The Gemara was put in writing, all because we're afraid of persecutions that the oral transmission would get lost. So we were forced to put in writing. And the truth is, the generations get weaker and weaker. And now we have commentaries on Rashi, we have English translations, we have a commentary called Sifsei Chachamim, which is a commentary on Rashi to help us understand what Rashi's saying. You hear this? And then we have commentaries on Sifsei Chachamim to help us understand what they're saying, who are trying to tell us what Rashi's saying, who's telling us what the Torah is saying. So that's how weak we're getting. It keeps going down. It keeps going down like that. Okay, next thing you want to know, of course, and this has always bothered Raymond. Raymond asked me many times, where is the source for the Yarmulke in the Torah, Rabbi? Maybe not. Okay. Chapter 28, verse 4 is the answer to your question. Really, we are called what? You remember at Mount Sinai? We're called a kingdom of priests. Mamlechus Kohanim, right? And therefore, there's a lot of similarities. In other words, the Jewish people to the nations of the world are kingdom of priests, right? To the elite. And within the Jewish people, who do we have? The elite? The Levites. And within the Levites, there's an elite group. The Kohanim. Okay, and of course, within the Kohanim, there was a Kohen Gadol. Right? The elite of the elite. Now, when they, let's just tell you in general, there was the Kohen had four clothes, four different types of garment, and the Kohen Gadol had eight. Okay, one of these was called, in chapter 28, verse 4, Mitznefes. And a Mitznefes is a, like a turban. As a matter of fact, anyway, it was like a turban type thing on the head. Listen to Rashi. Rashi, I never realized this until this week. You know what the Hebrew word for yarmulke is? Kippah. Listen to Rashi. What's a mitznefes? Kamin kippah kova. Korim kopia. Something like that in French. It's like a kippah really means a covering. Right. Okay. Could be. Anyway, the kippah is a covering. Okay, a covering. Anyways, from there, a covering hat. Kova is a hat. And another place in the Torah calls it mikvahs, but both of these refer to a hat on the Kohen Gadol's head. It's very interesting. So this is really what our kippah is all about. Right? Our kippah is a covering on the head. I just found that interesting. By the way, the reason it's called a yarmulke, that's a derivative, really a combination of two words. Yiramalka. Yarmulke is a slur. Yiramalka. Yarmulke must be a word from Texas. Yiramalka. Can you hear it? Yiramalka. Yarmulke. Yarmulke. Which means the fear of the king, the fear of God. That I have a fear of God that we wear a yarmulke on our head. Okay? Well, Raymond's not getting into this stuff. Okay. Let's move on. Next thing I want to discuss is chapter 27, verse 2. Based on this verse, the Or HaChaim says the following. I don't know exactly. Chapter 28, verse 20, I'm sorry. Based on this verse, he says the following. Do you know our tradition, we keep talking about it over and over again. There's four exiles, right? Four exiles. And the first exile, we were redeemed in merit of Abraham. In the merit of our father Abraham, we were redeemed. Right? And Abraham is a pillar of chesed, as you know, right? The second gullus, we were redeemed in merit of Yitzchak, which is like service, tefillah, din, gevura. The third one is Yaakov. Yaakov, we were redeemed in the merit. Yaakov, we were redeemed in the merit, is in his merit. And the fourth exile will be redeemed in the merit of Moshe Rabbeinu. Adala Tului B'Tchus Moshe. And he says that's why L'Zeh Nis'arach HaGolus. And that's why this exile is so long. You know why? Because what does Moshe Rabbeinu stand for? Well, Torah. He's the man, you know, he's the lawgiver. Moshe's Torah, right? Therefore, kiko od she'ein oiskim b'toyo b'mitzvahs, ein Moshe chafetz ligo et batlanim minatayra. As long as we're not involved in Torah mitzvahs, Moshe Rabbeinu does not want us to be redeemed, you know, batlanim. People are wasting their time. Of course he wants us to be redeemed, but he wants us to earn it through Torah and mitzvahs. So that's the key for this ghost. This will be in merit of Moshe Rabbeinu, and therefore we need to be involved in Torah mitzvahs in order for Moshe to redeem us. Diane has a question. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu is from the tribe of Levi, and we know Mashiach will come from the tribe of Yehuda. So the Or HaChaim HaKadosh saw your question, and he tells us that it will be the neshama of Moshe will come back into the body of Mashiach, which will be from Yehuda. So there. Let's talk about the Urim V'Tumim. The Urim V'Tumim, the lights, you know, the inside the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, probably the most mystical vestment that he had on this breastplate was the name of the Shem HaMefarish, one of Hashem's very holy names. Some people say it was a 72-letter name of Hashem. And it was put behind this breastplate that had 12 stones, each representing a tribe of Israel. And with these stones, all the names, all the letters of the alphabet were there. And when he asked a question, some people say they used to light up in the sequence, right? And he would foretell, certain things that were going to happen. You see David HaMelech referring to him. Is he going to be victorious in war? Should he go up against the Philistines? And so forth. So, anyways, you had to be someone of a very high caliber. The Kohen Gadol had to be very high caliber to be answered by these Urim B'Tumim, okay? I'm not going to go into all the mystical aspects, but as you can imagine, a tremendous amount of deep things in the Urim B'Tumim. Many stories told about them, and these were 12 very precious stones. Stories in the Talmud about how much they would pay to get one of these stones, but we won't go into that right now. The next thing I'd like to discuss is the eternal light. As we said, we have a representative of that in our shul. The eternal light was made from pure olive oil, right? Now, the menorah oil also was made from this pure olive oil, right? And the oil had a second squeezing, if you will. The first squeezing was the most pure oil, right? And that could only be used for the menorah, right? It couldn't be used for anything else. The second squeezing you could not use for the menorah. It could only be used for the meal offerings. They put an oil on the meal offering, okay? Okay, so that's the halacha. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit of drush, what that represents. The menorah, if you look, like Hanukkah, the menorah, in the base of Mikdash, the menorah was towards the right, and the shulchan, the table, is towards the left. So it's a halacha that's brought down. A person who wants wisdom should turn to the right, representing the menorah. And a person who wants wealth should turn to the left, the table. You know, in the Beis Hamikdash represent wealth. Okay. So menorah always is a symbol of wisdom and the pure oil and everything, as I mentioned about Hanukkah. Now, the significance that only the purest oil could be used in the menorah, while the second squeezing, which might not be as pure, could be used for the mincha offering, which represents food, basically, what you eat, is telling us that we do just the opposite. When it comes to eating, we're very pure. We're in a dare thinking about something that doesn't have the right heksher, right? When it comes to being kosher, we're very medoctic. We're very careful in things, right? Yet the Torah tells us, that's important, but the second squeezing of the oil is good enough. But what's the most pure oil used for? The intellect, the menorah. That you should have the purest area. We're more pure what comes in our mouth, but we don't care about the pure oil entering our heads, the intellect. We watch television, we read newspapers, and billboards, and radio, all the things that cause the filth out there that contaminate our intellect. And the Torah is telling you, that area, the intellect, the wisdom, the menorah, that has to be the finest, purest oil. That's the most important area to be pure. Okay? Something to think about. By the way, it's just very interesting that when this is described in the Torah, chapter 27, verse 20, I'll show you a hint to the temples. Let's read it together. Chapter 27, verse 20, the very beginning of the Parsha, right? It says, take for me Shemen Zayis Zach, pure olive oil, Katis. You know what Katis is? Crushed. Crush it. L'ma'or, to light, la'alois, to go up, ner tamid, an eternal light. We talked about the Mishkan, the history of the Mishkan, right? How it was 40 years in desert, then I ended up, 57 years in Nob, 14 years in Gilgal, 369 years in Shiloh, and then we had the permanent structure of the base of Migdash. One lasted 400, anybody know? For the first base of Migdash and the second base of Migdash lasted 410 years and 420 years. It's all in this verse. And you know, of course, what the last base of Migdash will be forever. So, that's the hint here. That was our light to the nations, right? In fact, the windows, right, it was designed in such a way opposite that you would think windows would be designed. right? It was narrow outside and wide inside, showing that we're the light to the world. So look at the verse. Take from me pure Zayat Zah for your olive oil, katis, crushed. That word divided in half. Kaf, Taf is 420. The second half of the word, Yud, Taf, 410. Two mikdashes, 420-year one and the 410-year would be crushed, destroyed. L'maor la'lois ne'er tomid. But the final base of mikdash, that will be eternal. It will never be destroyed. That will be the light forever. Okay? That is from Toldos Yitzchak. Okay? Other, you know, we're always symbolized like by a few things, like in the animal world, we're always symbolized by the dove. The symbol of Israel many times, the loyalty, devotion to its mate, like the dove, despite what happens to it. And when it comes to these things, many, many times you'll find a metaphor of Israel to olive oil. Right? We talked a little about this on Hanukkah. One of the reasons is, as you saw here, that olives, you only get the best out of them when they're crushed. That's what it says. Shemen Zayit Zah Kasis. You get pure olive oil only when it's crushed. So too, says the Ma'ane Shatayah, that's why Israel is compared to an olive, because sometimes we find that the goodness, the true Jew, inside Jew, only comes out when we're persecuted. While other people might take blame everybody for them being persecuted, and then themselves go around persecuting anybody when they get a chance because they feel they're downtrodden and everybody owes them. No, the Jew immediately, when he's persecuted, turns to the source, like in Purim. They look, we've erred, we've committed a sin to our Maker, let's do tshuva. We don't blame, not to justify the anti-Semites in the world, but we realize the root source is in us, in our relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So only when we're crushed, under persecution, then how we react to adversity, how we react to when we're being crushed, is different than everybody else. That's the greatness of the Jew. The pure olive oil comes through then. Okay? Other ideas in olive oil is that just like oil, right, does not blend with any other liquid. Right? Oil does not blend with any other liquid. Right? It always remains distinct. You can't mix it with water, right, no matter how much you try. The same way, that's us. The Jewish people, we always are above. You know, just like oil floats to the top, we're above all the other nations and we will not mix in with them. That's as Sfas Emes says this, or as well as Midrashim. And as a matter of fact, he says even further, even when we try to mix, if you stir vigorously, you know, the oil and the water, it won't. It's the Metzias. Its physical property will not allow it to mix in. And that's a Kodesh Baruch Hu's promise. You're not going to mix with the Goyim, no matter how much you try. You either remain a Jew on your own, or they'll remind you that you're a Jew. No matter how vigorously you try to mix in, it's not going to work. Okay, that's with oil of any other liquid. Okay? Okay, we'll stop. Take questions. We may think we're mixing, we may think we're going, you know, being there, but sooner or later, it'll get too hot, and the fish will flip over. Kosh Baruch has a lot of patience with us. He had a lot of patience in Europe. You know, a lot of patience in Spain. A lot of patience in Egypt. He waits for us to do tshuva. He gives us time. You know, hopefully we'll get the message and do it on our own. To answer your question, you're asking, for sure there didn't have to be four exiles. You're right. We always had the free will, if you will, to bring the exiles. Had the exile ended during the time of the Persians or Babylonians, right, then all these truths that you see in the Torah would have lent itself to in a different arena. For example, only now do you see hints to the Holocaust. If you look at the codes, these different codes, they have the hints of the Holocaust in the Torah. Right? What if the Holocaust never happened? Then that code would have been meaningless to us. Not that it wasn't there. Its potential was always there. But like we've mentioned so much with prophecy, there's a built-in flexibility with prophecy. Hashem tells Avram, 400 years, you'll be a stranger in a land not yours. So everybody would look back and say, well, that means 400 years we'll be in Egypt. We know after the fact we were not 410 in Egypt. Is that prophecy a lie? No. it came into a truth in a different format. The 400 years started from the birth of Isaac. And you have to put it all together. What does that mean? It means that during the times, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they didn't need a physical persecution on the body to realize they were in exile. They felt exile because God's name wasn't holding the world. When we got to a lesser level, after the tribes, we forgot. We needed something on the body to feel we're in exile. We got too comfortable. Right? Had we stayed on the level of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, all 400 years could have been in Israel. There didn't have to be one day in Egypt. It's all true. But the flexibility in the prophecy is there to allow us to be partners with God in creation and to bring about the redemption. Did there have to be four exiles? Maybe. Maybe it would have been divided into a different arena. Maybe the exiles would have been considered, you know, I don't know how it would have been, you know, divided, right? Within the exile, you see exiles. Maybe Egypt would have been counted as the first exile. Egypt is not counted as one of the four exiles, by the way. It's the root. Okay? Your question is very good. And the real answer to your question is what Rambam says. All these things will only become clear to us and known after the effect. For example, all the questions, will resurrection of the dead take place, and then the building of the Mikdash, and then the ingathering of the exiles, and then Melech Mashiach, how's it going to work? They conjecture, they go back and forth and debate, this will be that. The bottom line is they're not going to know until after it happens. Okay? Your question's very good, very legitimate, very difficult to answer. Right? Very direct. There's many hidden secrets in the Torah for the reason to allow for our free will, to still have faith, emunah, in Hashem. Everything is not clear-cut. We don't see it clearly. We're confused. We're doubt. How do they know this? Why do they know this? You know, there's many times there could have been a Mashiach. Chizkiyahu could have been Mashiach. David HaMelech could have been a Mashiach. Right? They were not. They were a failed Mashiach. Not false. That's something completely different. Shabbat Shalom, Yimach Shmo, he was a false Mashiach. But David HaMelech, his generation wasn't worthy. Chizkiyahu made one small mistake, he lost the chance to be a Mashiach. But those times were ripe, and so was the generation for Mashiach. Didn't happen. Shlomo HaMelech's time, very close. Mount Sinai, next week, 6 more hours, we could have brought it. So where's the four exiles? How would that would have worked in the scheme of things? I don't know. It's a truth. It's there. It would have took on a different dimension, spiritual spheres. I don't know. But it's there. I'll tell you an interesting Vilna Gaon. Okay, based on the Gemara. And it's not going to answer your question totally, but it may help you in the arena that you seem to be most concerned about. It says, the Gemara says in Sota, I believe it's the last page in the tractate called Sota, it says, Mashiach will come at a door of Kulo Chayav or Kulo Zachai. So the Mashiach will come in generation is purely notorious or they're purely obligated. Full sins, in other words. Right? Very mysterious Gemara. Sounds like, well, it'll be all tzaddikim, right? And therefore, will the tshuva on bring Mashiach, right? Or will be so bad that a Kosh Moch have Rachmanis on us, because he promised he'll save us no matter what, right? And just like we were on the 49th level in Egypt, and he saved us, so he'll do it again. That could be true. Vilna Gaon says an interesting insight on this. He says it will be both the same in the same generation. A polarization. There will be people very, very meritorious, full of merit, and others that are not. A lot of people say that's this generation. On one hand, you have a bigger Baal Teshuva movement than ever before. Tremendous phenomenon. No one thought Torah would take root in America. It's a tremendous miracle. We have no conception of that, what the mindset was here when people came. People were talking after the Holocaust about going back to Europe and starting it over again there. They just couldn't imagine where else they could do it. They just couldn't imagine Torah taking root in America. Or the other way, okay, that's one side, more a bigger Baal Teshuva than ever before. And in the same generation, we have the largest assimilation rate, intermarriage rate, than ever before. Right? So you have both of these within the same generation. So that's the Vilna Gaon's pshat. A lot of people say it's this generation. So that's one answer to your question, Heidi. Another answer is, I think they asked us during the Chofetz Chaim time, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. They said, you know, if the previous generations with the Vilna Gaon, with Rashi and all these people didn't bring Mashiach, how can we expect to? Right? We're like dwarfs compared to them. So I think it was Chofetz Chaim that said to them, it's true, we're dwarfs, but we're standing on the shoulders of giants. In other words, it's a cumulative effect. It's like you got a big barrel, you know, and a certain amount of spirituality needs to be there. By the way, this holds true in prayers. If your prayers are not answered, keep praying. It may be that it's designated that you need 515 prayers. You know, that much spirituality has to be generated for your prayers to be answered. It says Moshe Rabbeinu was stopped after, that's why I say 515. He was stopped after 515 asking to enter Israel. Because had he prayed one more, he would have been allowed to enter. So spirituality is, evidently has to be a certain amount of spirituality in the world, like a big barrel. One drop, you know, it gets to that point, the Havdalah cup, right? One drop, it gets to that point where it overflows. Drop, 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 drop. One of those drops causes it to overflow. That means there's enough spirituality and we bring Mashiach. So we're standing, we're dwarfs, it's true, we're nothing compared to those generations, but it's a cumulative effect. All that they're asking from us is to add that one drop. We're standing on the shoulders of giants to bring Mashiach. Okay? So that's a couple. Did that answer your question? It was a lot of other very interesting lessons here. It says when we're commanded to build, this is from my Rabbi Yisachar Fran, brings us down, beautiful insight. He's quoted, actually, this is from the Kli Yakar. He quotes that when the clothes of the Kohen Gadol are mentioned in chapter 28, verse 4, it says, these are the clothes that you should make. The Choshen and the Ephod are the first two. Choshen is the breastplate, and the Ephod is like that apron type of thing that we discussed. Each one of these, you know, we mentioned many times that everything in the Mishkan atoned for something else. And the clothes of the Kohen Gadol atoned, each one for something else. The tzitz, I believe, was like for arrogance. That tzitz that went on the Kohen Gadol's head. The Choshen, the breastplate, makes sense. It atoned for sins between man and man. Judgments, right? Interrelationships with each other, right? You're not doing your chaver good. So that atoned for that. The ephod, the apron, is a little harder to figure out, but it atoned for avodah zarah, for idol worshiping. Okay? So, there's a verse in Song of Songs that says, Ani l'dodi v'doidi li. I am to my beloved is to me. And that is a love song between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and the people of Israel. Right? And we see this many times. Here it says, Hashem is given the order. So what is HaKadosh Baruch Hu concerned about? First make the choshen, the breastplate. First, you guys treat each other right. Atonement, in other words, between man and man. That's what I'm concerned about, says Hashem. I'm concerned about how you guys treat each other. Right? And then make the ephod, which atones for your sins towards me. Avodah Zarah. Idol worshiping. Okay? But when we actually made it, if you look at two verses later, V'asu es ha'ephod, we made the ephod first. And then later it says, we made the choshen. And the significance of that is, Kadosh Baruch Hu's right. According to him, his cheshbon, he loves his children. He wants to see all be in peace with each other. So his main concern is there's peace and unity in Israel. We treat each other right. First take care of that. That's represented by the choshen, right? And then, but when our concern is just the opposite. We can forgive each other for the sins, but I can't forgive you for what you did to Hashem. Our main concern is how our fellow Jews are treating our Kadosh Baruch Hu. Right? You understand? It's a very important concept, right? Hashem's concern how we treat each other. They're both true, right? But yet, from our standpoint, our main concern is how to serve Hashem. Hashem's main concern is how we treat each other. That's called Aniva L'di V'dori Li. We find also Pesach. Hashem calls the holiday Chag HaMatzos. In the Torah, it's always called Chag HaMatzos. Why? Because the Matzos is the main mitzvah of the day. What's beloved to Hashem? What's beloved to Hashem is we're doing his mitzvahs. Chag HaMatzos. The mitzvahs, the matzah we're eating. What do we call it? We call it Chag HaPesach. Because we commemorate the love that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had in skipping over our homes. you know, and not killing us during the death of the firstborn. So again, you find this back and forth. Our tefillin, it says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, God is one. And it says, Hashem wears tefillin, whatever that means. He wears tefillin, and it says, Mi ka'amcha Yisrael, Goy Echad Ba'aretz. Who's like your nation Israel? One on earth. Okay, so there's this mutual love. Okay? You have to look into it. It's a beautiful concept. Okay. That is a big tiddush. That is a big insight. You would think that God was more concerned about how we treat Him. We find two generations, the flood, generation of the flood. You know what they were doing? Mainly homosexuality and robbery. That was the two big sins. It was tremendous robbery and homosexuality, illegal relationships. What Hashem do? He wiped them out. Those both are sins dealing with interrelations with each other. Hashem wiped them out. The next generation was the Tower of Babel. You know what they want to do? They said, we're going to go up to the heavens and fight God. That was a sin between man and God. God didn't destroy them. He just dispersed them. He's more forgiving when it comes to sins towards Him than to each other. Therefore, during the generation of David HaMelech, the great David HaMelech, great tzaddikim, no idol worshipping in the land, but they had Lashon Hara. They were not always victorious in war. During the generation of Ahab, who was a big idol worshipper, but there was no Lashon Hara amongst the people. There was a unity. They were always victorious in war. But there was idol worshipping everywhere. But they had unity amongst them. That's tremendous merit. Kosh Bohu loves it when we get along. So it is amazing. You're right. It's 100% amazing that Hashem is more concerned how we treat each other than how we treat Him. Right? That's his. But from our standpoint, we should be concerned how we treat Hashem as well as each other. Okay. We should have such a love for Kodesh Baruch Hu, right? We should have such a love for Him. Forget about reward and for punishment. We should have a love for Hashem that we think about Him as our Father in Heaven. We don't want to see anybody insult Him. Me insult you, insult nobody. Well, see, you know, if a holy book falls from the ground, you and I will race to see who picks it up first. I don't care if you get it, I get it. Let's get it off the floor. Right. By the way, kiss it and put it back on the shelf, you're going to say? So tell a beautiful story about Levi Yitzchak of Berditchus. There's a beautiful story. He saw an old Jew accidentally drop his tefillin on the floor. And he raced down and picked them up quickly, kissed them, and put them back in the teak, in the little container. So Rav Levi Yitzchak never missed a beat as a defense attorney of Israel. He turned to heaven and says, Ach, Rabbanu Shalom, look at your beautiful children, how much they value your mitzvahs. The old Jew kisses the tefillin, immediately puts back in the teak. And what about us? We're called your tefillin. And we've been lying on the floor now for a couple thousand years. When are you going to pick us up, kiss us, and put us back where we belong? He broke the tablets of stone. Hashem agreed with him. He separated from his wife. Prophecy constantly. He separated from his wife. Hashem agreed with him. And another thing, he added a third day to the giving of the Torah. Whatever. But again, how could Hashem didn't say do that. Hashem said only add this amount of days. Moshe added one. You know, it's a mitzvah to live with your wife. Separated from his wife. How do you break the tablets of stone that were written by the finger of God? You know? The answer to it basically is these three things couldn't be commanded. They had to come from a supreme love that you had to voluntarily do, you know? You can't ask someone to do certain things for you. If they do it out of love for you, right? Great. If they don't, you can't ask them to do it. You know what I'm saying? It had to come from love. So this might fall in the category. There has to be a certain sensitivity. We're talking about great people. If you look at the beginning of last week's Torah portion, it says they were all endowed with like a spirit from God of wisdom. I can't find it. It says, I think Kol Chacham Lev. It said there's a verse in last week's parsha that talks about all wise of heart that Hashem is. Has given wisdom to. In other words, you know, they had a certain divine inspiration to do these things. Obviously, you couldn't do it on your own. All right, let's just close with this. Let's just the flip side of it a little bit. They're both truths, both needed. You know, it's more of an answer to Heidi's question. If you ask your child, bring me a glass of water, because the water pitcher is right there. The truth is, you really, you know, the child knows you like orange juice. So he schleps to the kitchen and brings you orange juice. That's not what you asked him to do. But You know, like, he knows, even though he's taking a chance, right? He says, well, you don't want to bother him, you know, so it's kind of like sensitivity. Both good points, though. Okay, so we'll just close with this. There's a very important verse here that I think we should just lock in on. Sometimes we have a lot of questions about how Hashem runs His world, and we're a guest here, by the way, which is an answer in itself. But chapter 29, verse 45, which is pretty much towards the conclusion of the parsha, not the very end, close to it. It says, "V'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, I shall dwell within the children of Israel. Vayisi lahem le'elokim, and I shall be to them as a god, but not a god of Yud Hey and the Vav Hey, but it says Elokim, which we always know means the attribute of judgment. You know, God's different names represent different attributes. There's only one God, right? But for our sake of relating to Him, when He deals in mercy, He's known as this name. When, you know, He's dealing in judgment, it's known as Elohim. I didn't see this anywhere, so, and that's important for you to know, because if you see something contrary, then you must dismiss what I'm saying. I'm just telling you my own thought. But it seems to be a truth. It might be an aura. V'shachanti b'toich b'nei Yisrael. I dwell within the children of Israel. And that's why I'm to them as a God of judgment. In other words, you have questions why it seems like we're getting potched and God is so strict with us. It's because He dwells within us. Because we are hosts to the divine presence, a higher level of conduct is expected of us. For example, and this is true, they say when you go to Eretz Yisrael, you better tighten the ship. You know, you better start doing things you don't do here. In other words, that's the king's backyard. It's one thing to do something in a far-off village, but when you get to the capital where the king lives, you better start dressing nice, fixing up the tie, and looking better when you're in the king's backyard. That's what they say about the land of Israel. So I wanted to extend this. V'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael. I dwell within all of Israel. I'm constant with the Jewish people. We know that. He's closer to us and dwells with us more than anybody else. Therefore, my Yisrael Elohim. Therefore, that's why I'm to you as a God of judgment. That's why what seems to you to be such strict things that you go off any little certain way, you get, you know, there's pogroms, there's inquisition, these things, is because I dwell with you. You have to have a higher standard conduct than the rest of the world. Therefore, the rest of the world can commit certain tremendous affairs, immorality, and these type of things, and they don't get potched immediately, because Hashem doesn't expect that much from them. Right? A behemoth. What do you expect from a behemoth? He's a behemoth, right? But from Israel, he expects more. Okay, and therefore, more is expected of us. That should be a lesson. By the way, you know, every one of us got blue blood going through the veins. We're royalty. You got to understand that. It becomes a heavy-duty responsibility. It doesn't mean we go out there and say, we're the chosen people. It means we're very humble. Like, wah. You know, you ever been pointed to a position where you feel like you bit off more than you can chew? You know, there's certain pride. You're Jewish, no doubt about it. That's a very humbling experience, though. You don't got time to be conceited. You got to be on your toes. You got to watch everything you do. No such thing as a mundane act in Judaism. So, Baruch Hashem, we're Jewish. We're very proud of that. We're very happy we're Jewish. But it also means, you know, you're soldiers and you're ambassadors of a Kodesh Baruch on earth. And everything you do represents Him. And that's why only we can disgrace the God of God's name more than anybody else by our conduct, and only we can sanctify God's name by our conduct. Good Shabbos. Thank you.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.